For this morning, we get to raise our corporate voice, our many members as one body, raising our voices of praise to worship our Lord. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. And Lord, it is good to be your sheep. You made us. We are yours. You have brought us into your flock from every tribe and tongue and nation. Because we are yours, you protect us. You provide abundance for us in your pasture. You are our God. You are our good. We enter into thanksgiving through your Son. We gather to praise you by the strength of your Spirit. Now we want to come into your presence together. We want to come into your presence with glad singing. And call men in all places to make a joyful noise to you. Lead us and feed us even this morning as a glad witness of your glory to the heavens. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to take off for 7 or 8 weeks in a study of some Psalms. And though I already taught on Psalm 1 about a year ago, this time on a Sunday night, I'd like to remind you as we again look towards these inspired songs that the book of Psalms start with a call of blessing. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man." And in particular, Psalm 1 describes that the blessed man is known by three knots, not K-N-O-T, but three knots, three things he does not do. Listen to the very first verse out of 150 songs, Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Three knots. First, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He does not follow the advice from the ungodly. He does not listen to their opinions. You have to wonder what the writer of Psalm 1 would have thought about talk radio, cable news, podcasts, vodcasts, and the magazine aisle at the airport. Add to those the narrative lessons that come to us that we willingly pay attention to in so many sitcoms, summer blockbusters, and Pandora playlists. We walk into the road without looking and get hit by the media truck that spills its godless perspective all over us. Too often we are walking in the counsel of the wicked. Second, the blessed man also does not stand in the way of sinners. Stand is not simply stopping. Stand means taking up the perspective. We could say that he doesn't join the gang of those who regularly disobey. Standing with rebels on the wrong side of the lines God draws is no good. And then third, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The scorner or the scoffer is at the boldest stage of disobedience where he mocks righteousness and or mocks God. Scoffing doesn't have to be loud or obnoxious. Scoffing in a story, in a 22-minute television program you watch, scoffing in a story may just look like laughing at the guy who thinks marriage is between one man and one woman. How crazy is that? How narrow-minded, bigoted, prejudiced is that? The scoffer jokes about holiness. The blessed man, on the other hand, avoids the cynics. He's all right standing out and apart from them. Walking, standing, and sitting represent all of life. The unblessed man is immersed in a particular culture. He's tuned into a particular worldview channel. The blessed man is not associated with that channel. The blessed man is not paying attention to or taking the position of, certainly not listening to the scoffers of, the godless perspective. The blessed man disassociates with the advice, the approach, and the assembly of the wicked. Instead, the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. How much junk have we willingly, purposefully welcomed into our hearts just this past week, compared to the delighting and the meditating day and night on the law of the Lord? It is so easy to walk and sit and stand like the scoffers, like those who don't want anything to do with God. If you, as one of his sheep, you as one of his people, have been paying too much attention, meditating too much on perhaps what the world is feeding you, then now's the time to confess that, seek forgiveness for that, and then even ask for his purifying and cleansing work. As we typically do, you are invited, if you want to kneel and pray in confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, ours is a nation full of those who applaud wickedness. We are consumers of sin. We are connoisseurs of scoffing. We have multiple cable channels to choose from to decide which scoffing pleases us most. We walk in our own way. We do not regard you or your law. We are so much more familiar with batting averages and who plays for what team and what government official is doing the next stupid thing. And we are not paying attention to you. The only way for that to change is if you change hearts. And we ask that you would grant repentance and faith in your Son to our neighbors, to our nation. And Father, we, your people, confess we do not always delight in your law, let alone meditate on it constantly. We want to have meditated, not do the work of meditating. We want to have tasted the fruit. We don't want to wait for your blessing. And we do not realize how easily and quickly our souls dry up. Please forgive us for spending our attention in 100 different streams rather than in you, the source of truth and life. And we ask for forgiveness and cleansing in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand. Another psalm that describes blessing for us. Blessed not only the man who avoids worldly worldviews, counsel, perspective, but also blessed is the one who is forgiven. And Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 describes that. Blessed, happy, favored is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For us who are Christians, Jesus Christ has taken our penalty. He has declared us forgiven and righteous in Christ. And that means God has declared us blessed. And in our blessing, we ought to worship him. Let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning, Sean referenced just moments ago, it'll be Psalm 1. I will read the entirety from the ESV. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6, the entire thing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word, which directs us as to how we are to live and is full of promises of blessing for your people and protection from a sovereign and good God who loves us and is for us. We pray that you would increase our appetite for your word. We pray that we would take counsel with you and with your word, and that your spirit would unite our hearts so we may take counsel righteously with one another and walk, stand, and sit in the counsel of the righteous, not with the wicked. Even as moments ago, many of us repented of our delighting in the things of this world, in delighting in wickedness, or even indulging it, listening to it. We pray that as we are saturated with your word, we cannot help but filter these things through the sieve of Scripture so that what comes out is undiluted truth. And Father, we are so grateful that you have promised us that you will listen and work using our prayers. It is with this boldness and confidence that we come before you with supplications this morning. We think of the many sick and infirm who are among us. There's a number who are not able to be at church today because of various degrees of illness. Even thinking of Brent McBride, who I exchanged text with this morning, is living on NyQuil and DayQuil. Would you please heal him and a whole host of others? Garrett and Laura are both here this morning combating colds, and they are a couple of many, many, as we even hear sniffs and coughs during the prayer right now. Father, our hearts go out to those victims of the Ebola virus, which remains unchecked in certain parts of the world, and even now has crept onto our shores in Texas. And we would pray that as we look at that, we would not be caused to despair or panic, but would be caused to instead rest in the control and the sovereign provision of a powerful God who loves us and is for us. We pray that we would be wise and that you would check that illness and only take the lives of those who know you, we pray, and use this as an opportunity to draw the hearts of many to yourself. But Father, we pray that we would be wise and yet confident, knowing that we are safe so long as you want us safe. And we are not safe if you do not, if it is time for us to go home. We think of Aisha Bone's grandmother, Lola, and as now the doctors are trying to drain her gallbladder so it doesn't need to be removed, we pray that this would be successful. And especially at her age, such a removal could be dangerous. We ask that you would use this situation to save any of the unsaved in Aisha's family, even use Aisha's service and testimony to her grandmother in this time. We thank you for the privilege of joining with Saji and the Good Shepherd's Children's Home, of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington, of Evangel Classical School, and other outreach opportunities that we have as a congregation. Thank you for the work that you're doing to raise up another generation of worshipers who will be mighty and happy warriors fit for your use. Please help us to do that with joy and with effectiveness. We think of the congregations that are faithfully preaching the gospel coast to coast right here in Marysville, and even as far as Albany, Georgia, and Flint River Bible Fellowship and our dear friends there. We ask that you would increase our witness and our testimony. And please use that testimony and use the gospel in powerful ways as we are working to be faithful to what you have said to do. Father, as we are sick and as we deal with things that are part and parcel to life in this world and the aftermath of the fall and the corruption of the world brought on by men's sin, it makes us long for heaven. We pray that we would do that appropriately. We pray that we may be heavenly focused enough to be fit for your use. And so even as now we have opportunity to gather in your name and to worship you, may it be potent, may it be powerful, may it be saturated with joy. And we pray that we would eagerly approach the study of your word in just a few moments. And now as we sing, we pray that we would get a taste of heaven and what that's going to be like. We will gather with millions and millions of worshipers unencumbered by sin's presence or power. We love you, and may that be evident today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
And Lord, we do offer you our singing, and we offer to you ourselves. And we come to submit ourselves to your word. It is your word that's perfect, reviving the soul, your word that makes wise, that lifts hearts, enlightens eyes. It's your word that is to be preferred even more than gold, that's sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. And as we meditate on it together, I ask that your spirit would increase our delight in it so that we would keep it, that we might have great reward from you in keeping it. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Somewhat recently, in another country, a large group of believers were taken away from their homes. Their capital city was attacked, and those who weren't killed were taken captive. They were allowed to live, taken away to another place. They were allowed to live, provided with minimal rations, put to hard labor. They were really considered by most accounts only maybe a level up, a step up from being prisoners of war. And again, as I said, this is a group of believers. And what did they do? What did people in a situation like that do to keep their faith alive? The old-fashioned word for that would be exile. What do these people in exile do to keep their faith alive? How did they stir up hope that the Lord would allow them to return? Exile and return. That's the other side of the coin. Would they be a people that would just end up compromising and then lose their distinctiveness among the people that they were now living with? Or would they be known as a group within their captivity? And if so, what is it that would identify them? The group that I'm talking about is the nation of Israel. And I say somewhat recently because in light of eternity, 3,000 years ago is actually still recent. This group of believers was attacked. Their capital city was attacked. They were taken into exile away from their homeland. They did trust that the Lord would someday bring them back. And what they did to keep faith and hope and distinctiveness, what they did was sing. And what they sang were psalms. The book of Psalms was collected and collated around some of these national disasters that the people of Israel went through. If you look in your copy of God's Word in the book of Psalms, you'll notice that there are actually five books within the book of Psalms. You can look at Psalm 1, verse 1, and if you have an ESV, at least above the heading, there's actually another heading that says Book 1. There's five of those, and most of our English translations include those divisions. We still have those. Among us today, recognize those, though we hardly ever talk about it. Book 1, which includes Psalms 1 through 41, is a book of songs that emphasize King David and kingly troubles over a nation, among a nation, or related to other nations attacking the nation of Israel. Book 1 is a book of kingly psalms, most of which describe fairly difficult situations. Occasionally there's a high note. For example, Psalm 8, which we'll come back to and look at, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. It's one of the high notes. There's nothing really that's a problem that's being addressed. No one crying out for help in that psalm. It's just a praise, but lots of Book 1 is about difficulty. Book 2 Psalms 42 through 72 is about Israel's trouble in general. Most of the Psalms there collected, organized, arranged into Book 2 are about general problems that the nation was having. Then Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89 are all Psalms about exile. Israel taken away into captivity, the darkest of the five sections. The most depressed or low section of the Psalms. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106, is the end of exile and starting to look for a heavenly king. And then Book 5, Psalms 107 through 150, are a lot of just exaltation. It is a pattern of problems, prayer, and praise, not just in individual psalms, but in how the book itself is arranged. I knew growing up, it was told to me, or enough people made observations about psalms usually starting down and ending up. Started with the discouragement. At some point, there's a corner turned, and the psalmist starts praising God. But even the book itself is arranged predominantly that way. Problems, prayer for help, culminating in praise. Many of the songs were written in the middle of trouble. The songs, many of them were certainly sung in the middle of trouble. These were songs that were weapons for the soul. They were not songs just for when your soul finally got happy and then you sang. They were songs intended to be so well known and the lyrics impossible to get out of your head that you couldn't stop humming the tune or thinking through the truth when you were in the middle of the problem. These are songs that are weapons for the soul, good and bad times. Look at Psalm 137. What if your captors made you sing praise songs just to taunt you? And by the way, not a one of us has any problem like this. Nobody. Okay? So we have problems. I agree with that. I know that. But not like this. You don't have a cold in captivity. And you still have to make straw. You still have to make bricks and gather your own straw kind of thing. Like, having a cold is bad. I'm sorry for while you're watching the game this afternoon that you'll have to blow your nose more times. It's just not the same as being in captivity and having a cold or a variety of other issues that we could have. But the start of Psalm 137 puts it into context. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Dance and sing for us with one of your worship songs. And the song gets to verse 6. Well, we can get a running start. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. In the middle of that, Lord, let us sing. Let us celebrate and remember our place, our land, our Lord. We have a variety of strategies for dealing with the low tides of our souls, but singing is not usually one of them. And singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs is even less one of our strategies. For low tides of our souls, we want to play something meaningless but loud. And sometimes that's fun, that's fine. But we are missing out on a key arsenal, a key weapon in the arsenal for how discouraged everybody keeps saying that they are. If you don't want psalms, fine, then stop talking about how bad it is. So if it's bad, then pay attention to what God has given you for sake of dealing with the hurts, the pains, the problems. There is a medley of reasons. Did you get that? A medley of reasons for why we don't spend a lot of energy or effort in the Psalms that I'd like to talk about. And these are not only my observations, these are also my experience. I did not grow up singing Psalms. In my childhood church, we only sang hymns, and we only sang hymns out of a hymn book. So I realize there's a generational thing here. I'm on the upper side of the older, I'm not older, but I'm on that side where when I grew up, we didn't have screens projecting lyrics for us. 10-year-olds, can you imagine that? We had to use books like contuses. We had to use books to do our singing. We did not sing anything at church that wasn't out of a hymnal at the church I grew up at, independent Baptist church. We sang hymns. Now, as I grew up, as I got into our youth group, we started to sing some other songs. A little more substantially than just Father Abraham and As the Deer Pants for the Water. And what's the other one? It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going, right? Kumbaya. Well, we did a little bit better than that. But at that point, our options were not great either. Because it was really hard to turn Petra into a corporate worship song, even for teenagers at that point. DC Talk, Petra, those were the big contemporary Christian artists at the point. Otherwise, like, I knew enough that I didn't need to sing Sandy Patty and Twyla Paris. We weren't allowed to sing Carmen songs because he was a charismatic, which I told my friends that just meant he was really excited in his singing because I didn't know theology, so there wasn't lots of stuff, but we sang hymns out of a hymn book. Maybe, I assume, I'm going to give my past and the people who are leading the benefit of the doubt and say that somebody somewhere read us a psalm. I don't remember that. Somehow I remember later people saying the progression of the psalm, it goes from bad to good, finally, as the person, you know, sings out there, cries out their needs to the Lord. Maybe, okay, yes, we must have read from a psalm sometime because even the Gideons included that in their little New Testament copies, so it must be important. I am sure at least somebody gave us Psalm 23. But other than that, nobody said, go to Psalms for anything. We certainly didn't sing it. Though we probably gave Psalms more attention than Leviticus and most of the other books of the Old Testament. I attended a variety of churches while in college. Some of that's because I attended a variety of colleges, so I had different cities to find different churches in. I attended just one throughout seminary. This is the second congregation I've been a part of since graduating seminary, and this is the first church I've ever been a member of where we actually even tried bother singing an actual psalm. I'm not talking about it because I've got a lot of experience in doing it. I've got experience in not doing it. Some of the churches that I attended probably didn't focus on Psalms for a couple different reasons. Some of them didn't talk about Psalms or want to sing Psalms because that would have been way too much Bible to talk about. Some of the churches I've gone to were more interested in making visitors feel comfortable than wanting the truth to be clear. If you want the truth to be clear, you might look at Psalms, not if you want the guests to feel all right. You wouldn't sing, well, what's the Psalm number that we sing about stupid people? 94. Psalm 94. You wouldn't sing, a visitor is running out the back, perhaps, at that point. Of the churches that I've attended that did esteem the truth, I would describe those churches as epistolary evangelicals, meaning that they usually are really strong in the letters of the New Testament, and that's about it. We know Paul, we know Peter, maybe John from his letters. We read the Gospels, but studying the Gospels is different. Still a lot of focus on the epistles. The truth to believers that live almost entirely in the New Testament and in the New Testament letters. Ain't nobody got time for the Old Testament mess. It's a mess back there, and there's a whole bunch of it. And there's genealogies. What are we going to do with that? Let's just pick up in Matthew 1. And when I say it's a mess back there, I'm not really joking, because why bother? Why bother going back there? Why bother going back to the Psalms? There's actually a lot of issues with it. Like, aren't there issues with New Testament Christians looking to Old Testament contexts for help? Yes. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but how you do it can be tricky. As for the songs that we sing, are there really not plenty of good new ones? People who know what our life is like. People who are singing from our context, our place, our language. And this is a big one. Don't those Psalms people tend to be the pretentious people? I was reading a biography of a lady that got saved late in life, and she went from one extreme to the other, from being a outspoken lesbian at a liberal university, and that was like her area of expertise, not just what she was, but what she taught about and spoke about, to then getting saved and joining a church where they only sing Psalms. Maybe they only sing Psalms a cappella. And while I was very excited for her salvation and think that the Psalms are great, it actually annoyed me how she was talking about. She went from looking down on one group of people to looking down on another group of people. All the people who hate lesbians are wrong. All the people now who don't sing Psalms are wrong. Well, we don't want to be like that. Let's look down on those people. Let's look down on all those people who are looking down on people. Let's get up a really high. I mean, if we're going to do this, let's do it right. Everybody else is wrong. I mean, we don't want to do that either. So a few of you may have grown up. Most of you did not. I know, most of you did not. A few of you may have grown up around gold-plattered snot fests where patriarchs looked down on anyone who even mentioned the name of Sandy Patty or DC Talk or Twyla Paris or whatever it might be, or For Him. I liked them when I was younger. I get the resistance. Meaning, not that I get resistance from you. I am in the shoes of the one who resists. I am a notoriously slow processor. This is first of all. I'm a notoriously slow processor. It can take me hundreds of pages over hundreds of days to come to a conclusion, let alone maybe change my mind. It is not an exaggeration to say that my wife has taken up hobbies waiting for me to answer. I am also a career contrarian. If you think you are more contrarian than me, then you're wrong. And I'll argue with you about it. I mean, that's funny, and I'm serious. Again, you can ask my wife. I will play dirty to keep arguing. I mean, at some point, I might just give up the actual point and just go for your throat. So you ain't beating somebody who doesn't care about the rules at some point of arguing, who's just going to argue because that's what they do. I mean, I like to get some points so that I have a case to stand on. I do not like being persuaded. I like to argue. I resist being led, which sometimes, maybe at some point, you could call that a strength. Let's say I resist being led by all of the church marketing fads that are popular today. Okay, good. It is a strength at some point to resist being led, but I am hard to edify, and that is always a weakness. I am like that. I know what it's like. I get the resistance. And I am persuaded that the chasm that exists between most of us and singing psalms is a chasm worth swimming across. It is work, but it is worth it. So as a man who is hard to persuade, am I trying to persuade all of you? Absolutely, I am. Every week, I am persuading people to believe in Christ. Last Lord's Day, persuading people to die like Christ. And right now, I want to persuade us to sing the songs of Christ, to know the songs that he knew, the songs that he quoted. Because we can, because we have them, because God gave them to us. Doesn't mean we can't know any other songs. Does mean there are some ones we could probably do a better job getting to know. So this morning I want to address reasons we might not utilize the Psalms in our personal and corporate worship, along with some reasons that we should. And I introduced the Psalms over a year ago, then taught through the first 7 on some Sunday nights. Those are on the website if you're interested. Next Sunday I'll be picking up with Psalm 8, probably get through Psalm 13 before taking up 1 Thessalonians for the last 5 Sundays of this calendar year. So we'll be in Psalms for a couple months. 2 main points, though, for this morning. Kids, if you have not written a new song on your corner, you want to write some stuff down, here you go. Number 1, why our use of Psalms is flat. Why our use of Psalms is flat. By flat, I mean 2 things. 1, that we lack interest in it. We don't give much energy to the Psalms. Secondly, if a musical note is flat, the sound is below the true or normal pitch. Our use of Psalms is well below the pitch of praise God calls for. Our use of Psalms is flat. Why is that the case? Well, here are 4 reasons or 4 types of dissonance. Dissonance are when things in a song don't belong together. They compete against each other. They even conflict. It's a lack of harmony or tension between us and the Psalms, four types of dissonance. One is lyrical dissonance. We're not used to this style of writing. Lyrical dissonance, that is the content, what the words of these Psalms say themselves, is difficult for us to appreciate. As a culture, we don't have much familiarity with, let alone appreciation for poetry. And these are 3,000-year-old poems that were originally written in Hebrew. A frequent setting for many of these poems is the desert. Are you seeing how many things are not like where we're at? Poetry, Hebrew, in the desert, by shepherds, or even kings, or soldiers, or priests. Those are the authors of most of the Psalms. The poetic devices, other than alliteration and maybe chiasm, where you've got the structure that kind of makes the X, you know, the things on the outside are the same, and then the next second and then second to last are the same, and then the center thing, you know, it hinges. Other than those, we're just not very comfortable with these types of lyrics. And when we do give these words our precious time, most of these inspired lines don't even think about it. And when we do give these words our precious time, most of these inspired lines don't even end the same way. Right? They don't even rhyme. If we're going to have poetry, at least, God, please let the poetry rhyme. These don't rhyme. There is lyrical dissonance between us and the Psalms. Secondly, there is musical dissonance. Because who knows what the original Psalms sounded like? Who has any idea? And then in order for us to make the English translation singable, it sounds like a six-year-old cramming normal conversation into a tune. Has always been my problem with opera, is they're having, like, please pass me the ketchup conversations in very dramatic singing. So by the time you try to put the translation that doesn't rhyme into a singable format, it doesn't sound like most of the songs we're used to. Men in monasteries in the first few centuries used to memorize and chant the Psalms. There was a group of men during the time of the Reformation and even the Renaissance who wrote new melodies to complement the Psalms in their respective languages, but it actually seems that most of the people throughout church history in their different languages just found it too hard. It was too unlike what they were used to, so they just didn't bother. And it is a challenge for us today. There are a few people maybe who will take the time to learn, to appreciate, maybe even to play more difficult stuff, but many would just prefer to have catchy, easy tunes. There's a reason why the music that is called popular music is popular, and most of it is not because it's very deep. Occasionally, something with thought. That's an exaggeration. Occasionally something with a little bit of thought gets into popular music streams, but not a lot of it is really edifying to the soul, even if it's fun and entertaining. There's lyrical dissonance, there's musical tension and dissonance, and third, there's theological dissonance. What are we supposed to do with Israel? I mean, we've had conversations about this at our house. Never any arguments, just conversations. I have never argued against the Psalms or had to change my mind about it over a period of years, thankfully. Wouldn't want to be humble like that. What do we do with Israel? Well, our Presbyterian and Covenantalist brothers would just say that Israel is the Old Testament church, and the New Testament church is just New Testament Israel. Hey, cool. Except that doesn't really answer what to do with a king or with all this battle stuff. So it kind of sounds nice, like an easy way to answer it, until then you start reading the content of what the Psalms are talking about. We have a king, Jesus, but that works a little bit differently in the 21st century United States place where we're currently living. We talk about King Jesus that works differently. There are so many national concerns, military battles. Can we even find anything in the Psalter that is for us? And if we can, are we going to be able or at least willing to give the effort to think through the steps to make proper application? And I would just say we better do that. Is it possible we're going to get it wrong? Yes. Is it worth getting wrong so that we can eventually learn better how to do it to get it right? Yes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. If I had a painkiller for every time Jonathan mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, I'd be a physically happy person. And my medical bills would be a lot lower. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You know what that's talking about? The whole Old Testament. Israel. Who is Paul writing to? The Corinthians, who were predominantly not Jews. He figured that what they did, what happened to them, how they went through it, was important for us. Look over at Romans chapter 15. Also to a predominantly Gentile group of believers. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Psalms, as much as anything, are the songs that are going to tell us about endurance and how to keep having hope. It's written for us, for our encouragement, that we can keep enduring and have hope in the midst of our different sort of not being home. We're not in captivity. We are surrounded by enemies of God, so that part is similar. Usually they leave us alone, but still, in the middle of our troubles, we need the encouragement and endurance that the Old Testament gives us, which means we're going to have to learn from Israel, which means we're going to have to learn how to learn from Israel. It doesn't mean we just let it alone by itself. Fourth, in terms of why our use of Psalms is flat, fourth is postural dissonance. That is a word. I'm not against making up words, but that is a word, postural, meaning our posture. We have a postural problem with most of the Psalms because not only are we uncomfortable with the Jewish distinctives, we are also uncomfortable with how honest they are about how depressed they get. And we might not actually be comfortable with their high expressions of praise either, but I want to specifically focus in on their lows. We prefer our piety a little more dishonest than that. You know you do. I do. You, me, we in our culture prefer our piety more dishonest. Fine. God is good. Yes, he is. And that doesn't always mean that that's what the soul is ready to say. Like the psalmist wrote down, there are discouraged, weary, if not depressed, and even borderline bitter cries in these songs. It isn't that we don't doubt. It isn't that we don't struggle. It's just we would not talk about that in Christian company. Deep down in places we don't like to talk about at parties, we don't want other people to know that we're actually wondering, does God care? We've actually been going through a period of time where we wonder if God is present. And we wouldn't say that because we know the doctrine of omnipresence. So we know that the person that we're talking to knows about the doctrine of omnipresence, and we don't really need a lecture from them, so we just say, I'm fine. Good, real good, thanks. Thanks for asking, how are you? Tell me how you are. We certainly would not write that down or sing it or then expect other people to sing it in a worship service to God. I wonder where you're at. I'm having a hard time. It looks like the wicked are prospering. If we didn't know better and we heard, let's say we're at a life-to-life group. Or let's say it's at some other church where people who, they just don't know better. I'm joking about that. We're the people who don't know better first. You're at a life-to-life group. You're at some small group. And unbeknownst to you, some guy there starts praying one of those depressed psalms as his own. He doesn't say, and as David said, while wandering in the wilderness, not having eaten for 27 days and trying to get the spear splinters out from his locks on the head of his, on the hair of his head, he was sad. So the prayer doesn't give the context, just starts quoting some psalm. We probably would feel like we would need to confront him after the prayer was done. And maybe he does need confronting. Or maybe he needed us to have known what psalm he was referring to so that we could sing him the next couple verses where God comes back. Wait on the Lord. Wait. He is good. It is hard. You need to wait. Your prayer was exactly what you should have said. Calling on him to come and help. Maybe he just needs us to sing those next verses following the frustration. So we got problems with the words and the format of the poetry. We got problems trying to fit all of that into music that makes some sort of sense to us. We've got theological issues, especially related to Israel and the king and a theocracy and battles. Battles? Are we supposed to battle? Are we going into war? And then lastly, the fourth is just we're uncomfortable with people taking that sort of honest position of discouragement and maybe even uncomfortable with them trying to raise their hands because they're so excited or clapping their hands. Ooh. There are psalms about lifting hands and clapping hands and like making a ruckus. Is that okay? I don't think. Say we. So why should our use of psalms boom? So again, we've talked about some reasons why it falls flat. But what are some reasons why our use of psalms should boom? By boom, I mean literally be used loudly and deeply and reverberating in sound. And I mean figuratively, as we talk about making a dent in the ideological walls of unbelief and rebellion. If you get Ryan Hall's text on Sunday mornings and you don't know what he is talking about, then you should ask him. When he says boom, he means it in the figurative way of knocking down unbelieving and rebellion against the Lord. So why should our use Saul's boom? Three reasons why. Number one, psalms are spiritual. Knowing, speaking, even singing psalms is spiritual. That is, it is an evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, and he says it to the Ephesians, He says it to predominantly Gentile believers who would have had trouble seeing how they could apply some of the things from the Old Testament related to Israel. Not speaking Hebrew, though some of them might have known Hebrew. To that group of people, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The command is one, be being filled with the Spirit. The results of that are the addressing and the singing. These are things that come out of the person who is being filled with the Spirit. A drunk man may get loud and rowdy and sings his song off key for the entire bar to hear. Some drunk people just go to sleep. Other drunk people get riled up, or at least on their way to going to sleep. When alcohol controls that man, it's hard to ignore him. It is supposed to be equally hard to ignore the person who is filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, note that it immediately wants to come out. It's not for me and my selfish, only for me looking in the mirror, thinking of how my life can be better, filled with the Spirit. Comes out. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spirit-filled men speak in psalmois. That's the Greek word, psalmois. How do you think we should translate that? Psalmois. This is not a trick question. Psalms. What psalms do you think Paul is thinking about? The psalms. It's the same answer to every question. We should translate psalmois as psalms. What psalms is that referring to? The psalms. It's about the psalms. And this is a message on psalms, so that was kind of a giveaway right there. Paul is talking about addressing one another in psalms. Then there's more. Hymns is the Greek word hymnois. Religious, worshipful songs. And then oides pneumaticais. Spiritual songs as opposed to temporal songs or fleshly songs, spiritual songs, songs having to do with the divine Spirit. Now, I just want to point out that psalms are one of three things listed. They're not all by themselves. Psalms are not the only way we can encourage each other, as if we were playing a party game where the only lines you were allowed to use were from the psalms. Whose line is in it anyway? Only speaking in song titles. No, this is only speaking in psalms lines. It doesn't have to be like that. But when was the last time you tried one of those? Well, it's harder because they're not in us to come out of us when the Spirit is filling us. I would point out that while psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs give us three different opportunities of content, the lines from the psalms are the only inspired ones. So there are other good ones we ought to use. I like using them. Sometimes I mention them in sermons. But the ones from the 150 songs in the Old Testament, those are God-written, God-breathed. Preserved for us for a reason. I know the psalmists were not writing to believers who were filled with the Spirit, but Paul said to believers who were filled with the Spirit that the psalms were appropriate. And as I said, he described this to Gentile believers. So one of the reasons why our use of psalms should boom is because that is an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Maybe the first thing we need to check is not our hymn books or contus content, but our hearts. Second, why our psalms should boom is because psalms are biblical. spiritual and biblical. And maybe you've heard this connection 1,000 times. For me, it's one of those connections. Once I heard it for the first time, it was probably 20 years ago. I don't know. Once I heard it, I have just never been able to not think about one verse without thinking of the other. If you haven't heard it before, it's fantastic. The letters that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and Colossians obviously are different. They have a number of dissimilarities, but they also have some very clear connections. Probably wrote them around the same time, like when he was in prison, hence prison epistles. But look over at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The same results, or almost the same results, and definitely the three same nouns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, are all used, but coming from a different cause. The result is the same, or basically the same, but comes from a different source. Rather than being filled with the Spirit, look here in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. One of the ways you'll know if you're a biblical person, or let's even go back, one of the ways you'll know you're a spiritual person is if you're a biblical person, and the way to know you're a biblical person is if what's coming out of your mouth is Bible stuff. And the one Paul gives here is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Songs that would be referencing God's word, or that in fact are God's word. Biblical people. The kind of people that we are so that we can look down at all the other non-biblical people. What does the word of God say? The word of God says that we ought to be teaching one another, admonishing one another, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalm 1, a psalm about delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. Psalm 1, about God's word, introduces 149 more songs. Not 149 more doctrinal bullet points so that you can beat up your unbelieving neighbors because they don't know the Bible. 149 more songs to sing and make them sound good so that people be like, what's that? You'd be like, it's Lecrae. And they'd be like, no. A melody set to a particular meter could actually enable meditation and enhance our memory so that we would get it in. Bless the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labor and be prospered all thy days. Like a vine with fruit abounding in thy house thy wife is found, and like olive plants thy children compassing thy table round. I would have never memorized that. Not at all would I have memorized that just straight from the psalm, unless I was a monk in the first few centuries and they told me I had to or I couldn't eat bread. I know it now because we sing the song. It's in my head. My kids sing it, and I think, hey, that's pretty cool. I like when they sing other stuff. When they're singing psalms, all right. Get it stuck in our heads. Well, that's the part about the day and night. You ever wonder, how am I going to do that day and night? You do it with a song. And then third, why our use of psalms should boom is because psalms are vital. They're vital. Our word vital comes from the Latin word vita or vita. Vita in Latin means life. So when we use the adjective about something that's vital, we're saying something that's necessary or indispensable. We can't give that up if you want to have life. Psalms are for life. I make that case based on Psalm 1 again. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's he like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. Chaff is dead. There is not life in chaff. There is no substance in chaff. You want to have substance. You want to be solid. You want to be living. You want there to be fruit. Then get the law of the Lord into your meditation rotation. Start thinking about it and singing some of it if you want to have life for your soul. We're to be delighted in it. Few better ways to do that than singing. Psalm love encourages us to be planted for the sake of life, even when the waters of our culture dry up around us, can't sustain us. God's word does. The Psalms do. That's why whoever arranged the Psalms put Psalm 1 in that order as an inducement to get into the remaining 149. We underestimate the power of music for meditation purposes. We underestimate the power of music for shaping our attitudes and then even for shaping our community. We are known by our songs. And most of the time, that's laughable. King David knew these songs were beneficial for praise, but also for leading a nation, because he knew that praise points a people. Even in exile, the subculture was identified by her psalms. They avoided being assimilated into other people by their songs. And I mentioned this a year ago. Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher wrote this in 1704. "Let me write the songs of a nation. I care not who writes its laws." Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws. No wonder we're in trouble. As a nation, and even as a church within this nation at this time. Our goal at TEC is not to sing only psalms. That's not the goal. We're not headed in that direction. Our goal is to not sing any psalms. Can you follow with that double negative? Our goal is not to not sing any, which so far we've added half a dozen. And as we work through, like having sermons on some of them, and did 7 last fall, do some more this fall, as we work through those, hopefully not only will be encouraged, but we'll be prepared so that if and when we do get to sing those, that we will have thought through how that works for us, how that applies for us. What sort of inheritance do we want to leave for our grandchildren? What kind of songs do we want them to be singing? I'm thinking about the songs I was taught. Some of them I'm glad to keep. A lot of them I'm glad to try to forget. But in a lot of cases, I can't. What do you want your kids to be singing around the house? What do you want your grandkids to be singing around the house? What sort of preparations should we be making for when it's time for us to stand around the hospital bed of someone who is dying and they want us to sing? Okay. You can remember friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. Great. Take Michael W. Smith with you. Take Twyla Paris with you. Fine. Take Lecrae. Take Stephen Curtis Chapman, take the Gettys. Great. Don't you want to put some psalms in your pouch to pull out at the right time as well, when the giant despair at Doubting Castle around that hospital bed seems like he's just having his way with the person who doesn't feel well? Do you want some psalms, some people who wrote about that? May the Psalms, these songs, become an always-playing soundtrack behind our theology, behind our worldview, behind our corporate worship, our private devotion, our prayer, our singing, and our art. Because the rounds are live, the blood is red, we need to turn the volume up. And Father, help us to do that. Encourage us by your Spirit. And even as we are privileged with our own copies of your word, it means we have a lot to read, not just the book of Psalms, but it means we can and should include that in the scripture that's inspired and profitable for us, that we might be perfect and lacking nothing. The Psalms are included there. Your Son knew Psalms, quoted Psalms, even when he quoted Psalm 22 on the cross at what had to be his lowest hour. He was ready with a psalm that was for not just fulfilling prophecy, but for sake of his own encouragement and hope in you. So thank you for providing for us good things, so many good things. And we want to be good stewards of them, receive them in thankfulness, and then pass them on to our neighbors and to our kids and following generations. It's got to be you who works that in us by your Spirit. And so I ask this. In your Son's name, amen. All right, why don't you stand? And we'll sing some more. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. We're going to bring forward our corporate offering while we sing, I Have a Shelter. And then we'll remember some more about God's Son and even his presence in the Psalms as we come to his table. But let's sing. We mentioned Psalm 1 multiple times already this morning, but Psalm 2 also sits in a special place in the Psalter. In fact, based on some of the early manuscripts of Acts chapter 13, in verse 33, Acts 13 quotes Psalm 2:7 as still being part of the first psalm. Psalms 1 and 2 were, at some point at least, seen as one song. And though they're divided in our copies, you can see the connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 because the first word in Psalm 1 is blessed, and it ends in chapter 2, verse 12, with another blessing, another blessed man. Divided in our copies, Psalm 2 clearly provides another entrance, though, into the entire book. And if Psalm 1 stresses the goodness of singing scriptures, Psalm 2 stresses the goodness of singing the Son, God's Son. Psalm 1 makes men wise and fruitful who delight in the law of Yahweh. Psalm 2 makes men wise and joyful who submit to the rule of Yahweh's anointed. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son thy righteousness. Whoever wrote Psalm 2, whoever put Psalm 2 in its place, put hope in the Son's reign as the banner over the rest of the songs. We look to the Word. The Word points us to the Son. It is in God's Son and His reign that we have hope. While we anticipate the personal blessings of present fruitfulness in the world according to Psalm 1, so we anticipate the global blessing of God's future rule through His anointed ruler, His Messiah, as Psalm 2 describes. It is in Jesus. We know His name now, His personal name. In the Old Testament, Son and Messiah. And so Psalm 2, 11 and 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And are we not wanting to take refuge in him in every way? Refuge is a key word in so many Psalms. Going to our refuge for protection. Going to our refuge who cares. We go not to a place, but to the Son. Psalm 2 reveals the problem, men rebelling against the Lord. Psalm 2 reveals the answer, submission to God's Son. And it tells us the future for those who do that as well, that we have hope in His certain reign. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And as we come to this table, that's exactly what we're doing. Our salvation, our deliverance, our hope is in him. It's all in him. And he took his throne by way of the cross. So we remember that and we celebrate. We remember his sacrifice and we remember his government. His rule and his coming rule on earth, even as we take our time right here at communion with one another. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer and you're a hoper in his coming reign, then this table is for you. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. And then we'll eat and drink it together once we're finished singing the song before the throne of God above. He rules, he reigns, and we're in his presence even now singing to him. So let's remember that. In Ephesians 5, Paul urged the church, verse 1, to be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators. It's a blanket statement. Then he got more specific. He admonished them to be holy. Then he admonishes them in verses 15 and 16, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Then he says we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17, and that cannot happen apart from being filled with the Spirit. And we'll see that as we encourage one another, as we make melody, as we express thankfulness, and even as we serve one another in a mutual submission. The days are evil. Redeem the time. Be wise, not unwise. Know what the will of the Lord is. This is included. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen.